I'd like to turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 56, the 56th Psalm. Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting, daily oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps when they wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In Thine anger cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put Thou my tears into Thy bottle. Are they not in Thy book? When I cry unto Thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His word. In the Lord will I praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee, for Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? And now to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, the first five verses. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, the previous sermon concluded Acts chapter 11 and taught several practical lessons concerning church order and practice. We paid some attention to the use of the word prophet there in the concluding verses, which word, in its most basic definition, means one who bears God's message. And as such, the title prophet is used of the likes of Saul and Barnabas and numerous other men who were at Antioch at that time and others who went there from Jerusalem. But in only one case did it involve a detail of future events being given. The supernatural revelation of the future, and that was by one man named Agabus, who, by having a revelation of a famine which was to come upon the Middle East, was able to forewarn the church, and arrangements could be made for their practical preservation. We then observed some important principles about the management of the financial affairs of the local church. That monetary support is the sole responsibility of the church's members, that every one of them should give, but that giving is according to ability. There must also be that determination of heart. There must be a desire to give. It must never be done through constraint or compulsion or obligation. Also, that money should be put to practical use, and primarily to be used upon the Lord's work and the Lord's people. Then Acts 11 verse 30, we noted the first use of the word elders in relation to officers within a local church. This had reference to the church at Jerusalem, to the apostles and those there who with them gave a spiritual lead and taught the people. It certainly does not imply that there were any central government of all the churches. No such extra church structures are not found in Scripture. What we are to see here is the gradual unfolding of New Testament church order, the biblical pattern coming into focus. Each autonomous local church having its own elders and deacons and supporting one another as the need arises. Which brings us to Acts chapter 12, verse 1, and these opening words, "Now about that time." Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. About that time. Now this is the second occasion which we have met an expression like this. The previous occasion was, of course, chapter 8, verse 1. "And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem." Why did the Holy Spirit inspire Luke to write in this way and to use such a form of words? The answer is quite simply to remind us of the sovereignty and controlling power of God, down to the precise, indeed the split-second timing of all events and circumstances. Nothing ever happens or occurs but what is planned and orchestrated by his divine decree. Now you'll notice that both in Acts chapter 8 and now in Acts chapter 12, this expression is used in reference to persecution and to difficulty in the church. It's important to register that. You see, it's not just the case that God is in control when things are going well, that God is in control when the church is prospering, when his people are blessed, but that when adversity comes along, then somehow God has lost control, that control has been wrested from God's hands, and that circumstances have taken an unprecedented turn, something unexpected by the Almighty. Now, my friends, the sovereignty of God is greater and wider and broader than that. And it embraces all times and all situations and all people and all things, good and evil, sinful and sinless. All things are subject to his command, whether they appear to us to be positive or negative, beneficial or detrimental. The wrath of man shall praise him. Even the wicked shall praise him. God is in control of all things. God was as much in control here in the opening of Acts chapter 12 as he had been in those previous verses in the prosperous times at Antioch. And just to underline that and to reinforce it to our minds, the Holy Spirit says, "Now about that time." At precisely that given time, when the fullness of time was come. What time exactly was it? What was the significance of this occasion? Let me just take you back for a moment into chapter 9 of Acts. Chapter 9, verse 31, where we read, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied." From Acts chapter 9, verse 31, up until this present point, the churches had been granted a period of rest, from their enemies. But it was not an indefinitely long period. It was just a sufficient season for them to be established, for them to grow, for them to deal with this important question of the admission of Gentile believers, for example. These few months, perhaps they had been years, were very important in the church's early development. But they were also preparatory to things that would come later. It was all in preparation for the next stage. They were being strengthened against further persecution. They were also being fitted for a time of widespread evangelism among the Gentiles. But that period of favourable winds and fair weather was now at an end. The training session was over. God was now changing the scene and bringing his people into the next stage of their history about that time. Looking more particularly into that present moment of the church's history, we see also that it was a time when Saul and Barnabas and several of the chief men had relocated to Antioch. Do you see the providence in that? Any earlier, and it might have been Saul who was killed, or Barnabas who had been imprisoned. What about if Agabus had been killed and that important prophecy had never been given? Had it happened any later, then Herod's new reign of terror might have coincided with the famine that came, and a double blow had fallen on the church. But you see, God is in control. He sovereignly decrees all things so that just about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex the church. Now, perhaps we ought to say a little about the identity of this man, Herod. Herod, you recall, is the name of a family, is a dynasty which ruled in Judea and the surrounding area for several generations. Now, there was Herod the Great. You remember him, infamous for the slaughter of the infants at the time of Christ's birth. It was Herod the Great who also designed and built the temple. We considered him in some detail in an earlier chapter. Now, Herod the Great had several sons. There was Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. There was Herod Philip, whose wife was swapped between them. There was also Archelaus, who's mentioned in Matthew 2, and another son, Aristobulus. Now, the Herod we are meeting here in Acts chapter 12 is the son of Aristobulus. He's the next generation on, Herod the Great's grandson. And this Herod, Herod Antipas the First, was by various devious means in control of all the lands which had previously been appointed to his uncles. He had become the sole ruler of them, and he reigned, so history tells us, from AD 37 to AD 44. He succeeded largely by currying the favour of the Caesars, Caligula and Claudius, most notably. But of course, the Jews whom he was ruling despised the Roman occupation and anything connected with the Romans. So this Herod was caught betwixt and between, bringing favour to the Caesars in order that he might maintain his rule in Judea and also trying to keep his subjects, the Jews, happy. He was a dangerous man in a position of power. And his family history and personal credentials were reason to fear him. And he, this man, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Stretched forth his hands. The imagery here is quite profound. We perhaps think of this Herod regarding himself as the most powerful man in the region, answerable to none, carelessly deciding to make some sport of those Christians. Might some entertainment be had in hunting them down? Will it make a spectacle? Will they put up a fight? Will the crowds come to see them martyred? Herod boasts himself that he will stretch forth his hands to do what he pleases with the Christians. That was his point of view. That is the human point of view. You know, this Herod had been mentioned by the apostles once before. Mentioned in prayer, in fact, back in Acts chapter 4. And in prayer they quoted the Psalms. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This Herod had some time previously interrogated the Lord Jesus, had sought to set him at naught, had stretched out his hands against the Lord and his anointed, or so he thought. He was actually doing all that God's hand had decided before to be done. He didn't realize it then, and he didn't realize it now, as in Acts chapter 12, he stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Oh, he thought he was doing it. He thought he was doing the moving of his hands. He thought he could reach and grasp and crush the nascent church. But you see, from another angle, we see Herod reaching out ignorantly, like a simpleton, like a child trying to grasp hold of something vastly bigger than they realize or conceive of. Attempting to grasp or crush in his hand something immeasurably greater than he knew or understood, stretching out for it in his folly, like one who thinks he might extinguish a flame in his hand and so reaches out into the fire. You see, this is the thing with men and their oppression of the Lord's people. They think that they are by themselves able to stamp, to grasp, to crush, to destroy the church, because they can only see a little part. They can only see that bit which comes to their attention, which offends and annoys and irritates them in their own country, under their own jurisdiction. All they see are a few local churches. All Herod could see, perhaps, was that congregation at Jerusalem, perhaps that up in Antioch. A few isolated, weak-looking Christians. And so he stretched out his hands, thinking that he would vex, would disrupt, would disturb the church. That he would put an end to this silly business. He did not know what he was doing. Could he vex the church? Could he disturb what God had planned, what God had set in motion? You know, should all the evil men and oppressors of the world join together and seek to kill every Christian, and let's suppose they were successful in killing every Christian alive upon earth, what would they achieve then? They can only destroy the body. What did Christ say? Fear not them that can destroy the body and after that have no more that they can do. They cannot destroy the soul. Were they to put us all to death, they would simply usher us into our eternal kingdom. They cannot touch the multitudes of saints who have already gone before and have already attained to glory. They cannot prevent those who will afterwards be converted through the power of God, through his word, and so continue the same noble lineage. They cannot delay by 1 minute that time when the Lord shall come with 10,000s of his saints in final conquest and judgment. Oh, the Herods of history, the Pilates of this world, the oppressors, the dictators, the tyrants, they stretch forth their hands, but they are stopped by the tiny breadth of their fingers and the length of their puny mortal arms, they can do nothing. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now, for all their smallness and inability, from a heavenly perspective, these worldly oppressors can still do much temporal and personal damage and cause us much hurt and injury. And that is what happened here. James, the brother of John, was killed. Now I wonder, did Herod have any notion of who it was he put to death? James, the apostle. James Boanerges, the son of thunder. James, who might have called down fire from heaven to consume a village. James, who had been called from his fishing nets at Galilee by Christ himself. James, who had seen the dead raised, the lame walk, the blind made to see, demons cast out. James, who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, who beheld Moses and Elijah and the glorified Saviour. James, who beheld Gethsemane and saw the Lord in the throes of death. James, who was among the first witnesses of the resurrection, who sat and talked and ate with the risen Christ. James, who witnessed the ascension, who spoke in tongues at Pentecost, who had himself perhaps performed miraculous signs and wonders. James becomes, so far as it is known, the first apostle to be martyred. Here they are, the two protagonists, the two antagonists, King Herod Agrippa I, son of Aristobulus, son of Herod the Great, tyrannical, self-made ruler of Judea, Samaria, Idumea, and James, the son of Zebedee, displaced Galilean fisherman. What a difference. What a world of difference. There was no comparison between these two men. But who was the greater? Whose was the better lot? Whose was the more noble lineage? Whose the more glorious destiny? It was, of course, James. And you see, the difference between these two men is made apparent right here on the surface. What was it that motivated James? What had kept him faithful thus far, and what kept him faithful unto death? Because he sought to do that which pleased God, to do that which accorded with his will. He was mindful of the divine eye ever turned upon him and observing all that he did. He sought to do that which God required of him, which his Lord desired, to please him. What motivated Herod? Verse 3, he saw it pleased the Jews. He saw it pleased the Jews. Here is another characteristic of worldly oppressors and those who seek to persecute the church. They are only looking to men. They are completely taken up with what the world has to say, with worldly men's opinion of them. They are focusing only on that, on popular opinion, on the baying crowds. What do the people want? Here was Herod Agrippa I caught between the Caesars and the Jews. What could he do to try and keep everybody happy? What could he do to bolster his falling ratings? What could he do to improve his public stand? Well, he could kill a few of the Christians. That would please the Jews. He looked to Rome for Rome's approval. He looked around him at the Jews for their pleasure and support. But where did he forget to look? He never looked upward. He never spared a thought for God, who looked down upon him in wrath and holy anger and righteous indignation. All Herod saw was that it pleased the Jews. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Ingratiating himself with the people, improving his profile, political expediency, personal point scoring perhaps, these were his base criteria. And continuing in this line, he moves from James after Peter. And Peter is tracked down, is captured, is arrested during the days of unleavened bread. Now, do you recall how earlier we saw that God is sovereignly in control of the timing of these events? Well, here is another example. The Passover feast was in progress, and Peter was arrested right in the middle of that special 7-day period in which unleavened bread was specifically eaten. This was a sacred, a sabbatical week, a religious festival, during which criminal trials and summary executions could not take place. Do you remember, for example, the haste with which the Lord's body was removed from the cross, lest it should still be there on the high Sabbath of that period? And so we see again the precise timing of God, his sovereign overruling of these things. Because Peter was arrested during the days of unleavened bread, he could not be executed immediately, as James had been, but instead was placed under arrest. Now you might notice that in reading verse 4, I altered one word of the reading. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending, in our Bible here it reads, after Easter, to bring him forth to the people. Now, I hardly need to remind you that we believe in the plenary inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. Plenary meaning all of it, inspiration meaning God authored it, inerrant meaning it is all correct. It is without error. We stand by that, we defend that position. If our Bible is not inspired, if our Bible is not inerrant, then we have no foundation. We might as well go home now. We believe in the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. We do not believe, as some do, in the inerrancy and inspiration of this particular English translation. We believe it to be the best, the most reliable, the most accurate, the only translation performed on a formal equivalence basis. But it is not without errors. It was translated by men who were fallible and subject to mistakes. In the good providence of God, there are very few. But here is one of them. The word Easter does not occur in any Greek manuscript. The word in the Greek originals is Paschal, meaning Passover. In the history of English translations of the Bible, we find that Wycliffe has correctly translated it, but sadly, Tyndale, Coverdale, and the translators of the 1610 authorized version have made this mistake of calling it Easter. I hardly need to tell you that the word Easter should never have entered the Christian's vocabulary. It is a word which derives from the name of the goddess Astarte and has reference to the pagan feasts kept in her honour by the Anglo-Saxons, sadly, which feasts were adopted by the church and have been maintained ever since. This word Easter deserves no place in our Bible. And when we read this section, we should render it Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was in progress. Herod could not put Peter to death, but he intended to do so once the Passover was over. Now, maybe Peter's reputation preceded him. Maybe Herod was mindful of those numerous previous supernatural jailbreaks of which Peter had been a partaker. And so we find that Herod assigns no fewer than 16 soldiers to guard this one man. 4 quaternions, 4 groups of 4. And we find out later on in the passage that 2 soldiers would be chained either side of Peter, while 2 others guarded the exit doors. And then every 3 hours there would be a change of the guard. The next quaternion would come in, and so on, in 12-hour cycles. Peter was continually guarded. Those were the forces arrayed against him on the world side. What about the other side? What about the Lord's side? What about the church, desirous to see Peter freed? How did they arrange their soldiers? What counter watch did they mount? Verse 5, Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God unto God for him. Here is a concluding challenge for us this evening. Are we, as the soldiers of Christ, as diligent as the soldiers of the adversary? Are the church's members as determined as the church's enemies? Here was Herod, here are these soldiers, and they are dead set on having Peter captured and imprisoned and ultimately put to death. And so they arrange this roster. The 16 men are appointed, 2 to be chained to him, 2 to guard the doors. And so they come and so they go in their shifts. For how many days exactly, we are not told. Perhaps for nearly an entire week. They were determined. They were resolved. They expended much energy and much time in seeking to bring Peter to an untimely martyrdom. Meanwhile, in the greater spiritual warfare, what were the soldiers of Christ doing? What were the church's warriors engaged upon? Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Later on in this passage, we shall find that their prayer meetings continued right through the night. It appears that they prayed on a 24-hour basis. I wonder, was there 16 of them? Were there more? They expended themselves with equal fervor, with equal earnestness, with equal diligence. My friends, I hardly need to tell you that the church, even in this present day, especially in this present day, has its enemies. Our adversary, the devil, is still as active as ever, and he has his new agents in this age, in the world, in politics, in false religion, in high places, in positions of authority, in positions of influence. Those who appear on the media, those who are well known publicly, those who denounce him, who denounce his word, who denounce his people, they are on every hand. And they are very diligent. They are very earnest. They are very determined to bring the church to naught, to make God's people suffer, to see the Bible ridiculed and rejected, to see these godly, spiritual, biblical institutions brought down. The challenge is this: How do we compare? Are we as determined? Are we as diligent to see the word of God prevail? To see his statutes, his institutes vindicated and validated and exonerated before the world? Are we as determined in prayer for the prosperity of God's people, for the prosperity of his church, as they are to see its downfall? My friends, our enemies are numerous. Our enemies are determined. Let us be inspired ourselves as we see the example of the church in these New Testament days, making prayer without ceasing. For this is the command of Scripture, underlined and repeated in the epistles: pray without ceasing. Oh, may we thus be encouraged, may we thus be set upon our guard for the good of the church and for the glory of God whom we serve. Amen.
Amen.
Let's conclude with hymn 716. 716. God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. 716. Lord God, we thank thee for thy power. We thank thee for thy preserving grace, which is forever extended to us. We thank thee for the greatness of thy church, that kingdom which thou hast established, which none shall stay, which none shall conquer. Lord God, we pray that in these days of continued opposition against thy people and the things of thyself, we might be granted that holy boldness, that determination, that ability, having done all things, to stand, clad in the whole armour of God, and watching unto prayer. So help us, as we ask it for thy name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.